The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John in the 3rd chapter and the 8th verse. The 8th verse in the 3rd chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. We are continuing our study of this great statement, this basic foundational statement with regard to the whole condition and position of the Christian. The Christian, as our Lord here teaches Nicodemus, this master of Israel, ruler of the Jews, the Christian is one who is born again. Now, I say this is foundational. That was why this had to be said to a man like Nicodemus. He hadn't understood this. And so many of us have passed through this phase, this stage of imagining that we were right in the sight of God and well-pleasing to him, when in reality we were not. Here was a man, of course, as a Jew, because he worshipped God after the Jewish religion, thought that all was well with him. And many in our times, and many of us in experience, having been brought up in the atmosphere of the Christian church, have been liable to think exactly the same thing. There is nothing commoner than the assumption that we are already Christian. But our Lord has to disabuse our minds as he disabused the mind of Nicodemus of old. And the way in which he does it is to put this doctrine plainly, bluntly, clearly before us. He interrupts us, and all our thinking and all our ideas. He bursts in upon us, as it were, and says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. This is not something that you can do whenever you like, whenever you please. It's not like joining a church, joining a club, joining any institution. You can't do this. This is an absolute necessity. One must be born again. And therefore, as our Lord shows, we've got to be clear about this. It's no use talking about growing and advancing and developing if we are not already in existence, if we are not already born. So we are now looking at the various tests which are put before us in the New Testament itself, whereby we may know of a surety whether we are born again or not. Obviously, life is something that gives manifestations of itself. That's how you tell the difference between a living person and a dummy. That's how you tell the difference, as we were indicating last Sunday, between fruit and artificial fruit, made to simulate fruit. It is this quality of life, and life always and of necessity expresses itself. And so we are looking at some of the many and varied expressions of this new life of God, which comes into all who are truly born again. We've seen that they're negative and positive, and they're all important. Now, let me remind you once more that I am not postulating that we must all be able to discover these things I'm describing in their fullness in us. That would be unfair, it would be wrong. None of us is perfect. All I am saying is this, that this life does always manifest these features. It doesn't matter, I'm not concerned at the moment as to the amount, as it were, the greatness of the manifestation. All I'm saying is that these manifestations are there, that this is something which is inevitable. Now, the human analogy helps us there again. We know how certain characteristics of life of a family, the life of a family, for instance, are present in some shape or form in all the members of the family, but they vary in degree, some more, some less. And so it is with all the other manifestations of life. We vary in size, in appearance, in brain power, understanding, all these things. Yes, but everybody's got a certain amount of this. The most ignorant person knows something. The person least gifted intellectually has got a brain and does show that he has a brain in certain respects. Now, that's the kind of principle that I'm laying down. I'm not asking for 100% standard. Nobody can provide that. But I am saying that these things should be clearly present, and that as we test and examine ourselves, we should be able to discern them. Now, we are trying to move in a logical sequence as we look at these various tests. And last Sunday we were looking at that characteristic of this life, which always shows itself in a hungering and a thirsting after righteousness. To the new man in Christ, righteousness comes before happiness. He's more concerned about holiness than he is about happiness. And we ended off by glancing at some of the manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. You see, as our Lord says here, this man was born again, he's born of the Spirit, born of water and of the Spirit. And the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 8:9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You can't be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit in you. That is true of every Christian. I'm not talking about the baptism with the Spirit. I'm talking about having the Spirit of Christ in you and being born of the Spirit. And so you're entitled to look for the manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit in every Christian. And that now leads us on to the next step. It was mentioned in the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Now, you notice there are three groups there, and one of them very clearly has reference to our relationship to one another as Christian people, long-suffering, and gentleness, and goodness. There we're put into relationship with one another. And you remember how these things are always put like this in the New Testament teaching. Take, for instance, the way Peter puts all this in his second epistle and in the first chapter, reading from verse 5. Besides this, he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity, love. Well, the next test, then, I say, is this one. Our relationship to one another who have this life in us. You had it stated perfectly in our reading at the beginning in the first epistle of John in chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And he elaborates that, as you noticed, in the whole of that section of his first epistle. Now, here is a categorical statement. We know, it's an absolute proof, that we have passed from death to life. We've been born again. How? Because we love the brethren. There it is stated in a doctrinal form. If you want it put in a more natural, human, historical form, you'll find it at the end of the second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The Apostle Peter, you remember, preached his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Christians were just about 120 people until that point. Peter preaches in Jerusalem, and 3,000 people were added to the church. What is the characteristic of these people? Here it is. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. Later on, I read this, and they continuing, well, no, let's take even before that. All that believed were together and had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now there it is, you see, in its historical form. That's how Christian people began to behave immediately and instinctively. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Well, now, surely, here is a matter again that needs no arguing, it needs no demonstration. This is something that is quite inevitable. We are all familiar with this in terms of the human analogy. This is something that is always true of a family. We have a saying that blood is thicker than water. There is something that draws people together who have the same blood, who partake of the same particular nature. Now, that is true in the natural realm, and members of a family instinctively draw together and are bound together in a way that they are not bound to everybody else. We are aware of this, I say, in our daily life and living. Well, now, the argument is that this is equally true in the spiritual realm, and indeed not only equally true, but still more so, because the quality of life is a greater one, it's a purer one, it's a more powerful one, and therefore this must, of necessity, be the case. Now, I want to hold this before you because I think that at the present time this is perhaps one of the most urgently important principles for us to consider in this whole matter that we are dealing with together. There's a great deal of talk at the present time about church unity and so on. Well, now, in connection with that, nothing is more important than this. And there it seems to me so much trouble is being caused at the present time. Everybody's talking about church unity, but surely before you do that, you must find out what a church is and what a Christian is. That will determine your idea of unity. The tendency is to approach these things as the world does or as big business does. It's a day, you see, in which small businesses, the small men, the private men are disappearing. Everything's being amalgamated. And the church seems to be thinking in much the same way. Political parties do it at times and form their coalitions. But I want to try to show that all of that is entirely wrong in this realm. And that to think in that way of the Christian church is not only to confuse the issue, but is to go sadly astray and to be quite unscriptural. Very well. There then you see something of the urgent relevance of all this at the present time. It's not only important for us individually, therefore, but it is important for the whole state and condition of the church. Now, let's define our terms. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Now, here is the definition. What does he mean by saying we love the brethren? Let me define it negatively, and I feel this again is most important. It's a distinction I've often emphasized from this pulpit, and it seems to me it's more and more necessary. Loving and liking are not the same thing. We are not told, we know that we have passed from death to life because we like the brethren. That isn't what we are told. We are told that we love the brethren. Now, what is this? What is this distinction that I'm drawing? Well, it's this. Liking is, after all, something natural. Something that you can't control. You either like a person or you don't like a person. And we don't all like the same people. Now, there's nothing wrong in that. That's perfectly all right. You don't do a person any harm by not liking him. This is something, I say, that is beyond our control. It's a part of our makeup and a part of their makeup. There are likes that attract one another, and there are elements that tend to repel. Now, that's the realm of liking. You get that in the animal world clearly and patently, as you do in the human realm. There are certain attractions, and the absence of attractions in other cases. Now, we're not told, I say, that we must like one another. But we are told that we love one another and that it is our duty to love one another. And there, at once, you see the difference between these two things. What does it mean by loving the brethren? Well, I sometimes think the best way of defining it is this. that you love the brethren, when you treat people whom you actually don't like as if you did like them, not loving them. If you allow as a Christian your likes and dislikes to govern your conduct, especially negatively, well then you're not behaving as a true Christian. The Christian is one, I say, who though he doesn't like a person, doesn't allow that to make any difference. He goes out of his way to treat that person as if he did like him, because he is a brother, and because he's bound by the ties that I'm going to put before you. Now, there is the difference between loving and liking. You see, you can be commended to love, but not to like. We can't control our liking, but we can control our loving in this respect. And that is what it means. There, amongst Christians, there are some people you like more than others. There's nothing wrong with that at all. Let's be quite clear about that. We are not meant to like everybody in the same way. I mean Christian people. Because Christian people are not all exactly alike. Our temperaments are not changed when we are born again. There are certain things that are basic and fundamental to our personalities that are not only not changed, but are not even meant to be changed. It's a dangerous thing when you find a number of Christian people all alike in every way, in their manner of speech and everything else. That's wrong. That's psychological. Christianity doesn't do that. You see the very variation you had in the disciples and in the apostles, and it's wonderful, and it's continued ever since in the history of the church, as God varies everything in nature, and it all ministers to his glory. So it is with Christian people. We have our different natural gifts and capacities and personalities, and all these, they remain in the new birth, and they add this interest and this variety and this glory to it all. But for that reason, it still follows that we don't like everybody equally. But the thing we are told is that we are to love everybody equally. You see, that is one of the proofs then that a man is born again, that he discovers the difference between liking and loving. The natural man, the man who's not born again, is governed entirely by his likes and dislikes. And he acts accordingly. But when a man becomes a Christian, he sees all these things in a different way. And now he loves those whom he actually doesn't like. He mustn't dislike them, but he likes some more than others. But he treats those whom he doesn't like as much as others as if he did like them, and thereby he is loving them. Well, now then, there is a most important point, obviously, in definition. Because if we are not clear about that, we may condemn ourselves wrongly, because we find that we don't like some people as much as we like others in the Christian life. But here it is, loving, and what does it mean? Well, you see, this is not merely a matter of having a nodding acquaintance with other Christians. And this is where I say all this is so relevant to the modern talk. We love the brethren. Now, you mustn't think of that in an institutional sense. Institutionalism has always been the greatest curse in the history of the church. Institutionalism. Some great organization, and the people are more or less ciphers. That's not the picture of the New Testament church. It's a gathering of brethren. They came together, love the brethren, and all the things that come out of that. So that it's not just a question of a nodding acquaintance with people or a social fellowship with people or just recognizing certain people in that kind of way. It's not merely being members of the same church and having your names on a certain row. No, that's not the New Testament picture at all. There is a love here. It's something deeper. It's something which is much more positive. It's a very real and a very living fellowship. And therefore we must be clear as to whether this relationship to other Christian people, the brethren, is true of us. It is one of the most subtle and delicate tests of the new birth. Now, why do I say that it must of necessity be the case that those who are born again love one another? Well, there are many reasons for this, clearly. They've got, as I say, fundamentally the same life in them. And life always attracts. It's inevitable. Work it out in terms of the analogy of the family. It's very difficult to define it in words, but we all recognize it. There is that something unseen that you can't put your finger on, but you know it, you feel it instinctively. It is this same nature that is manifesting itself. Well, now that is true of all who are born again. We are all born of the Spirit, the same Spirit. We have all become the children of God. And, of course, this means that we've got the same outlook on life, the same understanding of life. These are the things, you see, that bring us together and make us love one another. People who have the same interests are always drawn together. Birds of a feather flock together, of course. A community of interest always draws people together, brings them into a more intimate relationship. There may be many other things that tend to separate you, but this is something that cements you together. Well, now, it's very true in this particular realm, and of course, especially at a time like this. We've already considered our relationship to the world. What happens to a man that's born again is that he's taken out of the world, out of this present evil world, and he is translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Well, now, to all those who are born again, have had that thing happening to them. And therefore, they've got this same view of life, same understanding of life, same outlook upon life, and that immediately not only separates from others, but it brings us together, this community of outlook and of understanding of everything that's happening. So I venture to put it like this, that people who are born again rarely speak the same language. And the older I get, the more significance I attach to this particular test. We speak the same language. Now, that's an expression that is used, is it not, in secular life and in the natural life. Here again, this community of interest and particularly a given point of view. You say, well, of course, I get on well with that man. He and I speak the same language. And you know exactly what that means. Well, now, that is infinitely more true in this realm. This, again, is something that comes out from the life that is within. The outlook determines the very language that is spoken. Now, the Apostle Paul, again, has put this in his usual, exceptionally clear manner in the second chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians, where he puts it like this. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which men's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. In other words, I say, a man who is born again begins to speak in a certain language. And it's a spiritual language. He uses the same words that he used before, but there's a difference in his use of words and in his manner of speech. He's got a kind of new language. And others who are born of the same spirit understand his language. I don't want to over-refine this, but I think it's an important point, this. Have you ever noticed the difference between somebody born again using the language and somebody who's not born again trying to use the language? What a revealing test that is. Have you known people? I've known people like that. They use the terms and the phrases, the cliches, the terminology, but somehow you have the feeling that they're not really speaking the language. It's an imitation. But the child of God, the one who is really born again, he speaks the language. He hasn't picked up the language. It is his natural way of speaking. There's nothing more terrible to me. It is, of course, the essence of hypocrisy than somebody who really hasn't got the life speaking as if he or she had and using the language and the phrases and the terminology. What I'm concerned about is this reality of the language, and you recognize it instinctively, and heart speaks to heart. Well, there it is. And we can go on from that and point out, of course, that we have the same interests, same concerns. We have the same desires. The analogy of the family puts it all before us. There are family interests. They don't need to be put down on paper. Everybody knows them. The fact that you're a member of the family means that automatically this becomes a concern of yours. This is the fundamental thing ultimately that makes the family one and will unite a family as against all others. If their interests, their fundamental interests, are in jeopardy or in danger in any respect. The child, of course, is inevitably concerned about the well-being of the family. He doesn't want the family to suffer, he wants the family to succeed. Now, transfer all that to the spiritual realm, and the children of God, you will find always, have these family concerns, family desires. They all have the great concern for the family name, the name of the father, the success of the kingdom. In other words, you test yourself like this. How do you react to the world and the life of the world as it is at the present time? It's one thing to be appalled at the immorality and the vice and the mounting moral problems in this country and in other countries. But that isn't the way the Christian looks at it. The Christian looks at all this from the standpoint of men and women as souls and the kingdom of God and the glory of God. He's grieved about this, about the godlessness. That's how he reacts to it all. Because he's a child of God and because he's a member of the family. A man can't be born again without being grieved about the present state of the Christian church, her weakness in this country, her powerless condition. Naturally, the child, I say, feels this and is deeply concerned about this and is anxious for the success of the kingdom of God as a result. Or take it like this. We love the brethren because we share certain secrets with them. There are things which are said within the family circle that you don't say outside. You keep them within the circle. Family secrets. Things that are not noised abroad. Oh, how true this is in this realm. Haven't you often found that there are certain things you can't talk about in the presence of other people who are not Christian? You know for one thing that they won't understand them. They won't know what you're talking about. You are told not to cast your pearls before swine. You know that they're liable to misunderstand them. You can only speak about these things when you're in the bosom of the family. When you're amongst the brethren, and you know that you are a sharer of the secrets. You don't need to be told, you know. Well, all this is summed up in many hymns. The love of Jesus, what it is. None but his loved ones know. And to them, you can talk about these things freely, as you do in a family circle. But you can't do this with anybody else. So this again brings us together. And then, if you had nothing else, this would be enough. To make us love the brethren, we are all fighting the same enemy. You read through the Bible and you'll find that, read through the subsequent history of the Christian church, and you'll find that God's people in times of persecution have always been driven together and cemented together in a much closer manner than they'd ever been at any other time. They're fighting the same common foe, so they're drawn together. And as Christians become fewer in number, smaller in number, year by year in this country, it should have this effect upon us, that we are aware of one another and we draw closer together. Our love for one another is increased because of our circumstances. And lastly, Christians are those who have the same hope of glory. They're all looking forward to that same glory. They've been born into this new realm. They've been translated into the new kingdom. And it's only temporary in this world. It's not complete, but it's going on to the final fulfillment, the hope of glory. And we are people who are aware of this. Nobody else is. The world doesn't know about this. The world doesn't believe it, in fact. The world probably believes that there's nothing after death and that that's the end. He doesn't believe in the final glorious appearing of our blessed Lord and Savior and his eternal kingdom. But if we are born again, we do. It's a part of our whole belief and faith. And naturally, therefore, we are conscious of being strangers and pilgrims in this world. But that drives us together. We recognize one another, and we are drawn together, and so we love the brethren. Well, in other words, the community and the commonness of the outlook and the belief and the same desires and same hopes and fears and battles and problems, all these things drive us together, and therefore lead to this conclusion that we love the brethren. But now, if those are the reasons for this, how does this show itself in practice? I'm concerned to be most practical. You see, this is the difficulty that the devil will delude us and persuade us that we are when we are not. Well, we must be equally subtle, and we are given the means whereby we can be in the teaching of the Scriptures. How then do I know that I love the brethren? I see that I ought to, that it's inevitable that I do, if I'm truly born again. But do I? How do I test myself? Well, here are some of the tests. I suggest again that the first, and it works out from the human analogy, is this, that one becomes aware of the relationship at once. You recognize it immediately in the other. This is something intuitive. This is something instinctive. And it is, of course, one of the most marvelous and thrilling experiences in the Christian life. I think I can say quite honestly in the presence of God that I've never known more thrilling experiences than those which I often get in my vestry at the close of a service here and have done throughout the years, and particularly it used to happen perhaps during the war. Strangers come in to see me. I've never seen them before, and they've never seen me before. At once, you know that they're brethren. Immediately. There's no need of any introduction, in a sense. The name, well, all right, but it doesn't matter at all. You're aware that you have a Christian, someone who's a child of God. There's an immediate affinity. Now, I could show you the subtle difference at this point. I sometimes get people coming in from other countries and so on, and they announce themselves to me immediately and say, I'm a so-and-so. Oh, I could use all the denominations. They come in and say, I'm a Congregationalist, or I'm a Methodist, and my suspicions are immediately aroused when they emphasize that. That isn't the language of the children, you see. That's not the language of the children. What matters to the child of God is not primarily the denomination to which he belongs. It is the fact that he's a child of God. And he's more interested in the truth that he's been listening to. That's the thing that reveals itself immediately. Intuitively, instinctively, you recognize one another. There is something about this family relationship that shows itself. I don't want to go too far in this matter, but I've said it before, and I'm conscious more and more how true it is. There is something that happens to the very appearance of the Christian that marks him out, especially in the eyes. Don't ask me to define it. I can't. But wouldn't you expect that? Doesn't the inner nature show itself? Isn't it bound to show itself? It does show itself. And I maintain that in these strange ways, these signals, as it were, are given, these indications, these manifestations, and the child recognizes the child. Very well, the second thing I would put is this one. That this relationship of being brethren is something that counts with us more than anything else. That we are more pleased about this when we meet the other than with anything else. Now, we are testing ourselves. What is it that I look for in other people? And I'm suggesting that the child of God is one who looks more for the marks of the child of God in the other than any natural gift. Good looks, charm of personality, ability, powers, anything you like. I say, the man of God, the child of God, is more interested in this subtle, almost indefinable something that proclaims the other is a Christian than anything else whatsoever. More interested in this than in nationality. Well, that's a thing, you see, that a man like the Apostle Paul got to understand, and how he gloried in it. He was a Jew, and the Jew was always narrow, nationalistic, and despised everybody else and regarded them as dogs. But here's a man who came to glory in the fact that he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Here's a man, I say, who now rejoices above everything else in this, that the middle wall of partition has been broken down. Jew and Gentile become brethren, and by one spirit in one body they approach the same Lord through the same Savior. To him, this was the most tremendous thing that had ever happened to him. All the old prejudices had gone. He doesn't care what a man's nationality is now. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, barbarian nor Scythian, bond nor free. It doesn't matter. Color of the skin, nothing matters. Accent, irrelevant. This is the thing, a brother, and he loves him. This counts more than anything else. Now, I've illustrated it, especially in the matter of nationality, but it applies to everything else. Class, color, ability, all these things, they all recede and pale into insignificance when put into the light of this common life which we share from our blessed Lord and Savior. I must take this a step further, because this is the simple truth. When a man is born again, he loves others who are born again more than he loves even his own flesh and blood that are not born again. It goes as far as that, and it must do. You are, after all, tied to those by flesh and blood in a natural sense. But here is something divine, belong to God, a purer nature, a purer blood, a purer seed. It is the divine seed, and this obviously is more important than anything else. This takes precedence over everything else. And of course it's a simple fact of experience, that you become aware of a deeper tie, a deeper attachment to a child of God to whom you're not related in a physical sense at all, more than you do to those to whom you are bound by ties of blood and of flesh. It's a very deep test, this. It's a profound one, it's a true one. And we can know exactly whether we are Christian or not by this one test, even if we had no other. And then I go on to add other things which follow out of all this. It's a very wonderful test, this. Do you feel awkward in the presence of Christian people? You've known what it is, perhaps, to feel awkward in the presence of Christian people? Do you feel awkward in the presence of saints? You feel like a fish out of water? You feel you don't belong? If you do, it's a sign, my dear friend, that you're not born again. You feel you're an outsider. It's a terrible thing to feel you're an outsider in any realm, isn't it? And one knows it at once in this realm. Oh, you see, these things, we know the answer, but we try to argue against them so often. But the man who is born again never feels awkward in the presence of others. He may feel he's young and he's immature, but he likes to be with them because he wants to be like that. He is aware, of course, as a humble and a meek man, of inadequacy, but that doesn't mean that he feels awkward. He knows he belongs, and though he doesn't understand fully, he has his understanding of these matters. And then, you see, I go on and put it like this, that the Christian is a man who prefers the society of the brethren to the best society that the world can afford. There's no need to argue these points. We read in the book of Malachi, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. They like to come together. And as I read to you out of the end of the second chapter of Acts, The first Christians immediately did this. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. Daily they met with one another. You didn't have to force them to come to one another, and they didn't come to God's house in order that they might go out of it, hoping that the thing wouldn't last too long. You know, that's a sign that there's something wrong with you, my dear friends. Christian people, they delight in these things, and they want to talk about them, they want to learn about them, they enjoy one another's society and fellowship. They've got experiences to share with one another. As I say, they can't do this outside. And you know, if a man of the world came into this service this morning, he really wouldn't know what I'm talking about. Do you know what I'm talking about? Here's the test. There is nothing to the child of God like this society of the brethren, when you can be talking about these things. These things are more valuable than life. Life may end at any moment, but here is something that goes on for all eternity. And we are talking about our father and our elder brother. We are thinking of those who have gone on and who are surrounding the throne, and we are going to be with them. Of course, there's nothing comparable to this. These are the ways in which you test whether you have this life or not. And then, let me draw it to a close by putting it like this: sympathy with one another and concern for one another. Concern for our happiness and well-being. Oh, the Bible's constantly illustrating this thing. You'll read in the 12th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles that a king called Herod arrested Peter, the apostle. First of all, he took James, the brother of John, and he beheaded him for no reason whatsoever. And then he took Peter and threw him into prison. And he intended to behead him, but he couldn't do it at once because it was Easter time. So he put him there and put four quaternions, four lots of four soldiers to guard him day and night. And all the prison doors were kept safely. But this is what we're told. Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Only Peter was in prison. Ah, but the whole church was in prison in spirit. Only one man was actually suffering and bound with chains, but all the church was conscious of the fetters and the bondage and the cruelty of the prison, and they were there praying for Peter. Why? Well, he's a brother. He belongs to them. One can't suffer without them all suffering. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 12, you remember, if one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Bear ye one another's burdens. And this is a very thorough test of our whole position this morning. There are many Christian brethren in this and in other lands who are suffering grievous persecution. Does it trouble you? Does it worry you? Or do you say, well, it's all right as far as I'm concerned, but that's the spirit of the world. I'm all right, Jack. It's not the spirit of the Christian. A man who's not concerned when his family is in trouble is unworthy of the family. And here you belong to the family of God, and many of God's children are suffering at this present time in many respects. Does it trouble us? Does it burden us? Does it lead us to pray about them? Do we feel with them? Do we sympathize with them? I say that the fact that we have this same life within us, the same blood in us, should lead to that inevitable conclusion. And lastly, I end with this. The thing that John was emphasizing there in that section we read out of his first epistle. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. How do you know whether you love them? Well, here's the test. Can you bear with them? Can you bear with them? Are you long-suffering? Are you patient? It's very difficult at times, isn't it? We're all very difficult people. By nature, we are all impossible. Paul puts it like this in writing to Titus in the 3rd chapter. He says we were all at one time hateful and hating one another. And you know, that is the simple truth about men and women by nature. What a vile lot we are. Hateful and hating one another. And so we are impatient with one another. But when you're born again, you're born of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And so the children, knowing one another, are ready to bear with one another. And you do that in the family, don't you? You will forgive things and bear with things in the family that you don't outside. Multiply that by infinity. And there you've got the children of God, the born-again people. The family of God. You not only bear one another's burdens, but you bear with one another. It's no use saying that you're born of God if you hate your brother, says John. It's not true, it's a lie, it's something that's impossible. No, no. You bear with one another, and you're ready to forgive one another. Why? Well, because you all know that you've been forgiven when you didn't deserve it at all. You see, there's a new logic that comes into the thinking of the Christian. The man was of the world and not born again. He says, he's done me wrong. Why should I forgive? Why should I be always giving in? The Christian doesn't speak like that. The Christian says, what if God had said that to me? What if God had handled me as I handled others? And he's immediately humbled. He says, I was forgiven when I was a rebel, when I was vile, when I was a sinner, when I was an enemy of God. God forgave me freely, in spite of it all. And if God so forgave us, we ought so to forgive and to love one another. And so if you're aware of this attitude in you towards your brethren, that you're ready to bear and to be long-suffering and patient and to forgive, because they're brethren, you have proved positive that you are loving the brethren. My dear friends, may God give us grace to apply all this to ourselves. It's one thing to say, I am a child of God. What we are concerned about is that we should know. We know that we have passed from death to life because we've got an infallible proof. We love the brethren. Amen.